The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, I'm not going to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to a particular text. We're going to be jumping around to various texts this morning. But I am going to invite you later on to look at a particular passage that we're going to kind of settle in on at the end. But I wanted to ask you this morning, as we enter into December, it's always our tradition, our culture as Southern Baptists to focus on Christmas, and we marry with Christmas this focus on missions. And I just want to ask you from a general standpoint, why Christmas? Why missions? Not why do we celebrate it, but why did it happen? Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth 2,000 plus years ago? And why does that have such an impact on us today that would compel thousands of people to leave their homes and to go and proclaim the gospel into the ends of the earth? This morning we officially enter the Advent season. And for some of you, you may be thinking, I don't even know what Advent means. Well, let me share with you, because it wasn't until recently that I understood exactly what Advent meant. We didn't use that word in my church growing up, but Advent simply is the Latin word that means coming. It's the season that you celebrate the coming of the Lord. It's the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's the season of the year that's marked off by a celebration and the hope of Jesus and His coming. For the believer, Advent season is a joyous time that we get to celebrate the coming of the Lord as we celebrate Christmas. But it's also more than just the coming of the Lord 2,000 years ago. For the believer who has the Word of God, we have with the reality of Jesus coming a plethora of promises that were fulfilled in His coming. And some of those promises have yet to be fulfilled, but the guarantee has already been made, and we can see the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God in having sent His Son 2,000 years ago, that He will come again. And so for the believer, we not only celebrate at Advent the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but we have with that the hope that Jesus Christ will one day come again to be united with His bride, with the church. And at that point, He will give us our resurrected bodies, and we will then live with Him in perfect harmony and shalom forever and ever, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. Everything will be made perfect, because when Jesus returns, He will be bringing with Him a new heavens and a new earth. And how that takes place, I don't know. Probably nobody does. But it's going to be good. For some, this season is very nostalgic. It's a wonderful time. Family and tradition. And then yet, for others, it's not. It comes with a very difficult time, because sometimes it's the first holiday season when everything is supposed to be really, really wonderful that we're celebrating without a loved one. That makes it very difficult. For some people, this time can be happy or it can be very hard. And we don't need to forget that. We need to always be mindful that when we enter into the holiday seasons, we need to pray for our brothers and our sisters, our neighbors, our co-workers who might be grieving during this time. It's a time that can be happy or hard. But in either case, it is a season of hope. And so whether you look at this season as being a difficult season for you, or whether you look at it as the most wonderful time of the year, it is filled with abundant measures of hope because of what we are actually celebrating in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His first coming, and also the promise of His second coming. Advent season is traditionally marked by four different weeks. And so I don't know that we're going to stick strictly to these weeks because I'm not going to be preaching every one of these weeks. And so I don't know what our guest preacher will be preaching on. But week one this week is dealing with the hope or the promise of Christ. Week two is preparation or the waiting for Christ. Week three is joy or the peace of Christ. Week four is love or adoration of Christ. And we're going to not probably stick with those each week, but today we will. Today we're going to be talking about the hope or the promise of Christ. And some of you today need to probably hear a message of hope. I know there are often times where when I come to church, I just need a message of hope. And so if you're here today and you just need a message of hope, I hope and I pray that the Lord would speak with you today. To speak of the hope that we have in Jesus, we need to consider, though, first, the need that we have for Jesus. And let me say that again, just to make that clear. To speak of the hope that we have in Jesus, we need to first understand and speak to the need that we have for Jesus. Our culture is very good, and sometimes we are guilty of this as well, to blur the meaning of Christmas. We blur the reason for which we celebrate. And sometimes we think that Christmas time is a season and a period of great hope, but it's only when we realize why we need Jesus that the hope becomes truly alive and meaningful to us. And so I want to consider why we need Jesus. If I were to ask the church family here that question, I hope that we would get a very similar answer that would come from all of us. Why do you need Jesus? We're here, right? We're here acknowledging that we need Jesus. I think by virtue of you being in church, that's probably, at least for the members of Journey Baptist Church, would be a common theme that we would say, we need Jesus. So let me ask you this personally. Don't answer out loud. Why do you need Jesus? What does Jesus bring to you that you need, that you can't live without? And I hope, by virtue of us having grown up together in the Word of God the last couple of years, for some of you it's been 7 years, for others it's been a couple of months maybe, I don't know. I hope that we would have a similar answer. We would understand what is the true reason in our own lives and our own hearts that we need Jesus. But here's the deal. If we were to get outside the walls of our church, and probably in some measure within the walls of this church, but if we were to ask ourselves that question, we might get different answers. If we were to take a 50-mile radius of our church building and we were to go into the different churches within that 50-mile radius and we were to ask the question, why do you need Jesus? Why are you preaching Jesus? We would probably get a diversity of answers. Some of them are good but not complete. Some of them would be spot on. Some of them would be completely off base according to Scripture. So think about that. Why do you need Jesus? Let's talk about this. And I want to give you some possible answers that I don't think are adequate. They may be good, but I don't think these are necessarily adequate. Some of these are wrong. But if you were to go outside the walls today and you were to ask people, why do you need Jesus? Some people would say, I need Jesus because He gives me meaning and purpose in my life. That is a true statement, right? Does Jesus give us meaning and purpose in our life? Is that the ultimate reason, though, why you need Jesus? Absolutely not. It is not the reason why you need Jesus. Jesus did not come and die on a cross so that you could have purpose and meaning in your life on the earth today. That's not the full reason for why He came. If I were to ask you, why do you need Jesus? Some of you would say, well, I need Jesus right now because I'm going through a crisis, or I'm going through a real bad problem. I'm going through a depression, or I'm going through a trial in my life. And I need Jesus because I need to get out of this season of suffering. Again, Jesus often gets us out of trials. He often comes and comforts us in crises, but that is not the reason why you ultimately need Jesus. We've seen that answer demonstrated all around us. I remember when I was at a previous church, I was giving, or an altar call was being given, and a man who had not been in the church for probably 20 years had shown up that day, and he was weeping through the whole church service. And he came forward at the end, and I asked him, "Why, or have you come forward? What is it that I can pray for you about?" And he said, "I need Jesus. I was just diagnosed with cancer, and I have realized that I have fallen away from the faith, and I need to get back in the faith, and God has woken me up with this cancer." And so I prayed for him as he rededicated or recommitted or repented there at that church service. He needed Jesus because he had cancer. But guess what happened when the cancer was cured? We never saw the man in the church again. He got what he needed out of Jesus. He made it through the crisis, through the trial of his life, and then he was gone. He got everything he needed out of Jesus. Some people look to Jesus as their hero who will pull them up out of a trial. Does Jesus pull us up out of trials? Absolutely. But is that ultimately why we need Jesus? No, it does not. If you think back to what happened on September 11th, 2001, church houses were filled with people. Why? Because they were living in uncertain times and they were going through a crisis and they needed Jesus. 2 months later, though, guess where they were? Life had stabilized. They no longer needed Jesus. We see this all around. Why do you need Jesus? Well, Jesus offers me my best life now. Popularized by Joel Osteen. Is that why Jesus came to give you your best life now, when all throughout the scriptures there's promises of hardship and trials for the believer, especially for the believer, for living his faith out? No, it's not. Jesus did not come to offer you your best life now. He did come to offer you better life later, for sure. Others would say, I need Jesus to help fight against injustice in the world or brokenness in the world and people's lives. That is a good answer, but it is certainly not a complete answer. Jesus did not come to the earth as a political figure to solve all of the world's problems in the sense of injustices and brokenness. Some people might even say, if they were honest with themselves, that they don't see a need for Jesus, but Jesus needs them. And this is probably one that would hit more close to home for many of us. We have forgotten that we need Jesus for why he came, and we get into this state of mind that we don't really need him, but he needs us. He needs other people to hear about him. Parents can become guilty of this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard parents get back into the church when they have kids because their kids need Jesus. They don't need him, but their kids need him. What? Why do their kids need him? From their perspective, it's not Jesus they need. They just need their kids to be moral and to behave right. And so they want to give them a little bit of Jesus so they behave right, but they don't need him. Some might even say, if they were honest, that they're in here just for the connection with the community. This person believes in Jesus and perhaps goes to church because he's connected to their community and they want to belong to the church family where they fit in or maybe make business connections. For me, when I was 8 years old, if you were to ask me, why do you want Jesus? And if you were to interrupt my prayer while I was praying to receive Christ and say, hey, why are you praying to receive Christ? What do you need Jesus for? I would have said, to get out of hell. I don't want to go to hell. And so in my little mind, I wanted Jesus so that I wouldn't spend an eternity in hell. Is that true, that Jesus comes to give us and provide us an escape from hell? It's totally true. But it's not the fullness of the truth for why I needed Jesus. There are countless other reasons why people might think they need Jesus. Too many to list. And some would answer the question, honestly, why do you need Jesus? Well, I don't. I don't need him at all. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And I believe that we're finding more and more people that are willing and able to be honest with the church. And I find that very refreshing, because now you know what you're dealing with when you're sharing Christ with somebody out there, when they would just say, I don't see a need for Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. Now I know where they stand, and we can have an honest conversation. But that idea that we don't need Jesus comes from a heart that doesn't see the true reason for why people do need the Lord. And this is perhaps the most common answer that you might see when you go out there and share the gospel, is I don't need that. Because they've seen the church in their own community proclaim that people need Jesus for this reason or that reason or that reason without describing or defining the true reason why we do need Jesus. So that if Jesus comes to give my life purpose, but I have found significant purpose at my work and in my home, then I don't need your Jesus if he came to give me purpose and meaning in life. I have meaning and purpose in my life. Before I found Christ at 16, I had purpose. My purpose was to live for myself. And I was enjoying it. Even at 16, I knew that I enjoyed living this life that I was living. I was having fun. If Jesus comes to make my life happy, then if I'm happy with my job and my health and my wealth, then there's a lot of people in our world, in our community, that just simply don't need Jesus. They're looking to Jesus for something their job is giving them. If Jesus comes to give me a community, but I have found another group of people that accepts me already just as I am, then why in the world would I need Jesus? But if I need Jesus for something that nobody else can address and deal with but Christ alone, then perhaps not only do I need him, but perhaps the whole rest of the world needs Jesus. To find out why we need Jesus, we cannot resort to our own assessments for why we think we need Jesus. We need the Lord to reveal to us exactly why we need Jesus. And so we want to turn to the only one who does know why exactly that we need Jesus, and that is the Lord, as he's revealed himself to us and has revealed our need for him in the Word of God. And there will be no way I can give a comprehensive answer for why we need Jesus, but I do want to highlight a few of those and look to a few texts. We're going to give it a try. To understand our need for Jesus, we must first understand the nature of our sin. To understand our need for Jesus, we must first understand the nature of our sin. And I want to give you a couple of points dealing with the nature of our sin. First one is this: we are sinners, and our sin was committed against a holy God. So in answering the question, why do you as an individual need Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you are a sinner and that your sin was committed against a holy God. This is perhaps a very abrasive statement. In fact, identifying someone as a sinner who has committed sin against a holy God may be one of the most abrasive statements that you can make, especially in a world of tolerance and total acceptance for how we are today. We're in a culture that is not, hear me, it is not unlike many other cultures. It has been every culture from the beginning of time's job as a culture to figure out how to rid itself of the stigma of sin. This is not unique to the American culture in the 21st century. Every human being, without the prompting of the Holy Spirit, tries to figure out a way to get rid of this conviction or this stigma of sin. We don't want to acknowledge that we are a sinner because that would acknowledge that we've done something wrong or that we can't just live any way that we want to because we don't want anyone with authority over us. But we're not alone as a church in this culture trying to navigate through how do you live in a culture where people are trying to get rid of the stigma of sin. We're standing on the shoulders of many men and women who have dealt with this. But as believers, we can simply look at Scripture to see that this is true. Romans 3:23 simply says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For us, that's enough. But what about those that don't believe in Scripture? Well, God has not left them alone either, because God has written His law on their hearts. This is what Romans 1 and Romans 2 is all about. Romans 1 and Romans 2 is all about the general revelation of God, that He reveals Himself through creation so that no one can honestly, if they're honest in themselves, say there is no God. He has revealed Himself through creation. Now, there are many, many people in the world who do believe there is no God, but they believe there is no God because that truth that God exists has been suppressed in their own hearts and their minds, so that now they do believe there is no God. So they honestly say, "I do not believe there is a God." But that's because they've suppressed the truth. But there's also another revelation that God has given to man, and that is the law that He's given to him written on the heart. And if they're intellectually honest with themselves, they know they have violated their own sense of right and wrong. See, God's put a sense of right and wrong on every human being. Everyone can affirm there is a right and a wrong. And as I've shared before, if you encounter someone who says there is no right or wrong, best thing for you to do in that moment is to slap them. Don't do that. But imagine if you did, how offended they would be that you slapped them, because they know in their heart that that was wrong and that you have violated some moral law by inflicting pain on them unwarranted. Now, don't slap people when you're trying to share the gospel with them, please. That was a point that I wanted to make. God has written that law in our heart, but we have this sense of right and wrong, and we're real quick to judge other people based on that sense of right and wrong. Don't lie to me. Don't look down on me. Don't judge me. These are things that I have in my heart. But what's true is that I like to put judgment on other people. I can see that in other people. But if I'm honest with myself, I know that I have violated my own sense of right and wrong so that I stand condemned by the law that has been written on my own heart. And God, through Paul, says in Romans 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. If we're honest, we all know we're a little bit like Jekyll and Hyde, right? We have the good side, but then if we're looking deep enough in the mirror, we know that there's that evil side to us, that we want what we want when we want it. We are sinners. The second aspect of that first point is that our sin was committed against a holy God. And this is a powerful statement. Because if I sin against you, that's one thing that deserves justice. But if I sin against an eternal, holy God, that's a completely different aspect to justice. When we sin against God. We're not sinning against fellow man. We're sinning against God. When David had his deal with Bathsheba, and he took her, In essence, he raped her. And then to cover up his tracks, he lied and he went and he had her husband killed. When he's confessing this sin in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and all the other ones that he lied about was in fact a sin against the Most High God. It wasn't just a sin against humanity. He was sinning against a holy God. Our sins are sins against God. This is a problem because God is holy, and that leads us to our second point. We are sinners, and our sin separated us from a loving God. Because God is holy, our sin separates us from Him. This is tragic because He's not only holy, but He's also loving. He's the source of life. He's the source of goodness. And so when you sin, because of our sin, we are separated from Him. It doesn't mean He's not present around us. God is everywhere, okay? You can't get away from God. But we're talking relational separation. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear." In other words, God is still there. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." So that we're no longer under His loving care, but we're under His condemnation and wrath. And that leads us to the third point. We are sinners, and our sin condemns us before a just God. My final point in this section is this: your sin leaves you condemned and under the wrath of God, who is just. Now, this is where I want you to turn in Scripture. I've read other Scriptures, but I want you to see this. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's kind of towards the end of the New Testament. All the books in the New Testament that start with T are all together. It might be a helpful clue for you. And they go in progression from longest to shortest. Another clue. My memory stinks. I have to have these little things to remember to find books of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians comes right after 1 Thessalonians. There's another clue. It usually works that way. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Listen to this, these words, the language. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Is God judgment? Is there judgment with God? Yes. Is it righteous? Yes. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." If there was no justice with God, then heinous sins would go undealt with. That would be not only not just, it would not be loving either. If someone comes into your home and assaults your family, and the judge doesn't do anything about it, he is not just, and he is not a good judge. Verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." That's wonderful language. "Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know Him and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away. There's this separation away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed because our testimony to you was believed. Isn't that glorious? What the gospel does for us, it removes us, it moves us from being under the vengeful judgment of God into being in a position of when the Lord Jesus returns to judge, all we're going to be doing is marveling at his glory and his might, worshiping him. And some people look at the God of the Old Testament and they pit him against the God of the New Testament, and they say that the God of the Old Testament is this vengeful, angry God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. Guys, that is a bad reading of Scripture. Because God is vengeful and he has anger towards sin in the Old Testament, but he has even more so in the New Testament, if anything. Because we see the justice of God transformed from nation overcoming nation in one testament to eternal separation in the New Testament. If anything, the New Testament portrays God as being more just, but also more gracious through Jesus Christ. God's justice and his wrath are eternal. The wrath of God towards sin is great because God's holiness is great and his love for good is great. And these truths, these are background truths that highlight the real reason why we need Jesus. So that when I ask you, why do you need Jesus, we begin to have a fuller picture that it's not that Jesus came to give me my best life now or to give me meaning and significance in this life. Jesus came because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, separated under the wrath of God. Why do we need Jesus? Because Jesus provides a way for all of this to be changed in our lives. It is through our obedience to his gospel. What does that mean? Does that mean you obey every law in the word? No. It means you obey what the gospel commands of you, which is repentance and faith. So an obedience to the gospel is simply turning to the Lord in faith that what he has done, said he has done, he did, and who he says he is, he is. The gospel of Jesus is good news. It is the good news that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who lived 2,000 years ago, is God, who died, who paid a penalty, who paid the penalty for my sins, that if I believe in him, I can have eternal life. Romans 5, 6 through 10 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Why do you need Jesus? You need Jesus to be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, there's another implication of why we need Jesus. It's not just to escape the wrath of God. It's that we can be reconciled to God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In all of this, I want you to see the progression. Christ died for us. He died to pay the penalty for our sins so that our sins could be justly forgiven. But that's not the ultimate end for why Jesus came. Jesus Christ did not come to pay the penalty for your sins. He came to reconcile you to the Father. That's the ultimate end. Why do you need Jesus? Because without Jesus, you can't be reconciled to the Father. You see, when I was 8 years old, that's what I was missing. I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to experience the wrath of God, but I didn't know I needed to be reconciled to the Father. I didn't care about the Father. I just wanted the escape plan. But Jesus gave me the escape plan. He dealt with my sin, because with sin in my heart, I can't be reconciled to the Father. He had to do something with the sin so that you are forgiven for the sake of reconciliation. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Why did Jesus die for you? So that he could bring you to God. And the only way he can bring you to God is to take care of this sin. That is the glorious hope of the gospel. But this hope's not only a hope that we can believe that Jesus came, but that he's going to return. For that reason, we need to tell others. We hope in the promise of reconciliation and return. Reconciliation through the cross. Return one day to make everything right. And if Jesus Christ is the only hope for reconciliation when Christ returns, then this is a hope that those who have needs to be proclaimed to those who don't. Because Jesus Christ is the only way. This is what brings Christmas and missions together. Jesus Christ came to reconcile. He is the only way in which people can be reconciled. And yet there are still people who have not been reconciled, or nor have even heard that there is reconciliation possible. Christmas is about remembering why Jesus came, and to remind ourselves that we are here for the same reason. Not that we can provide salvation through our death, but that we can offer salvation through our living. John 20:20 says, "When he," Jesus, "had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sin of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Y'all hear that? "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is a passage that puts words in such a way that it causes us to squirm with intense responsibility. That there are people out there whose forgiveness or unforgiveness is related in some way to my being sent. Do you believe that? Does that make you squirm just a little bit? No, there's more to that text that needs to be mined out. We don't have the power to forgive, except that we have the power to proclaim Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. As we close this morning, I want to highlight the hope that we have in Jesus. Advent and Christmas remind us that it's not just about Jesus coming, but it's about our going. Our hope is through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God. The hope is the only hope the world has, and yet there are still billions of people without the hope, without that hope this Christmas. These are not little numbers. Our planet right now, best guess, 7.6 billion people on the planet. There's a lot of people. 7 billion, 3.2, almost half, have little to no access to the hope of the gospel. 41% of every human being on this planet, if things stay the same way they are right now, will, as Mitchell said a couple of weeks ago, they will be born, they will live, and they will die without ever hearing the message of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. 41% of every human being on the planet. Think if 40% of us was in that number. Can you imagine? Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's glorious news. How then, though, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You're not going to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation if you're not believing in Jesus. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You're not going to believe in Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming him? You're not. So with our hope comes great responsibility. So here's my challenge as we close. Hope in Christ today. After it's all said and done, that is our response to the gospel. We are to hope in Christ. Our hope for the salvation is not just a one-time hope, but it is a hope each and every moment of the day. Our hope is that one day Jesus Christ will return and we will be united to him forever. There was a weird, interesting study on rodents about hope I came across this week. Some of you may have heard this as an illustration, but I believe it's true. I've tried to look it up. That they took two control groups of rodents. It's cruel to the rodent, but it's really interesting. They dropped them in water. And every one of these rats, we're talking about rats, I'm using a less word. Every one of the rats drowned within minutes. Over on this side, there was another control group, same number of rats. They dropped in the water, but every few seconds they would pick them up and then put them back. Pick them up and put them back. Pick them up and put them back. And then they left them and they didn't pick them up again. And they all swam for over 24 hours. Whereas these that they didn't pick up drowned within minutes. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it crazy what the hope of being saved can do for you in the moment? The hope that we have that Jesus Christ has already come and picked us up, that he will one day again come and return to unite us to himself, how that hope affects our daily living to keep on keeping on, to push forward through the trial, to live our lives to the fullest, to get this hope, this same hope that is in causing us and empowering us to endure today, to get it out to those who don't have any hope. This is what we have. We have hope as Christians. He came and he died and he united us to himself. And we also have the hope that one day he is going to come again. But we cannot sit on that hope. So hope in Christ today. But the last point, give your life to the call of God on his disciples to live sent. Be a part of the plan of God to give this hope to all. And we can do that by praying, by giving, and by going. Those are three real simple ways. I had a video that we're not going to watch. I had a video that we were going to watch because of the time. We'll watch it next week about the IMB. But I wanted to introduce to you ways in which we can take more steps forward in getting this hope out. This is why we exist. And we have the opportunity. God does not call every single person to go, right? We realize that, right? Not every Christian goes, but every Christian is involved. Now, some of you may need to go. God may be calling some of you to go. And if 41% of the world's population has never heard the name of Jesus, probably God's calling some of us to go, and we're not responding. Just a guess. I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. But we can all participate. And so in the back of the chair in front of you, one way that you can participate this month, this Lottie Moon month, is to give. And I know people are weird about talking about money from a pulpit. I feel that way. I don't like doing that because I've seen how it's abused. But I don't feel weird about saying give to the kingdom of God so that the hope of Jesus Christ can go out to the nations, to places where they've never heard the name of Jesus. We've had firsthand experience of the hope that you can deliver. The Romans 10 passages ends with the phrase, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. How beautiful are the feet that bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. We can be a part of that. But I wonder if God is calling some of you guys to go that hasn't committed to go yet. It's easy to give. A little more difficult to go, right? Would you pray about that? Would you honestly go to the Lord and say, God, would you have me go? Now, I think probably all of us are willing to go. But what if God's moving us beyond the 10-day trips? What if God's calling some of you to say, sell your house, quit your job? There are people in Azerbaijan that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. There are people in East Asia that need to hear about Jesus Christ. There's people in South America that need to hear about Jesus Christ. There's people in Canada that need to hear about Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to do that? These short-term trips are fun. They are for me. But what if God called some of our families to move? You think He might? What will you give? Will you go? How can you pray? There's a prayer guide in your bulletin as well. Take that prayer guide that starts today. Let's just commit this week to praying for what God is doing around the world. Praying for missionaries that we're already supporting through Lottie Moon and through our giving. Let's pray for, they need our prayers more than our money. And out of the order of all that, which is harder, praying, giving, or going? For me, praying. That's where the real spiritual work takes place.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.